If you would, please go in your copy of God's Word to the book of Genesis and chapter 37, and you'll need that copy in front of you, because we're going to do all 36 verses today, okay? And we're gonna step through this passage. So Genesis chapter 37, and you know, we've covered a lot of ground on our journey through the book of Genesis here, and today we're entering a new era in Genesis. We come today to the beginning of the home stretch of Genesis, these final 14 chapters from Genesis 37 to Genesis 50, the end of the book. Aside from a couple side stories, well, they're going to focus on the life of a young man named Joseph, the firstborn son of Rachel, who was the second and yet most loved wife of Jacob. And it's kind of amazing if you think about it, how many chapters are devoted to the life of Joseph here in Genesis, especially when you look at the rest of Scripture and you see that Joseph isn't even in the line of Christ. Now, his descendants, Ephraim and Manasseh, they obviously make many appearances as Joseph's legacy lives on through them, but the spotlight is on Joseph mostly just for these final chapters here in Genesis. And as we enter the final stages of the study of this book, I do think it's fitting that we revisit where we've been. So let's just take a short stroll down memory lane and catch ourselves up to Genesis 37, okay? All right, so we began our book with the creation of our world, literally out of nothing, by the speaking of God, and he did it in six literal 24-hour days, just 6,025 years prior to this year, 2021. We watched as God created the sacred covenant of marriage between one man and one woman in order to show us a picture of Christ and his love for his bride, the church, as marriage would enshrine this truth. We then watched in horror as sin entered this perfect little world in this beautiful young Garden of Eden, and man and woman were cursed to suffer pain, to suffer conflict in marriage, and to suffer hard labor by the sweat of their brow. But we also saw God's promise come true to Adam and Eve that the day that they ate the fruit, they would surely die. And so that day, man not only began to immediately die physically as their bodies started to deteriorate, but man became walking dead men spiritually and standing in desperate need of the grace and forgiveness of God for their sin. And then the whole point of God's plan of redemption began to take shape, as in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, God promised something marvelous. Through the offspring of the woman would come a snake crusher. He would crush the head of the serpent and right all wrongs. So mankind began to look for that snake crusher through every subsequent birth of a baby boy. We then saw sin and death and the need for that snake crusher on full display as the first murder on earth ripped our hearts open as Cain rose up against Abel and the blood of righteous Abel cried from the ground and reached the ears of God. And then we saw hope through the birth of Seth as God began to form life after life in a long line of Yahweh callers. But the offspring of the serpent had a stranglehold on this earth as the world was plunged into vicious violence and rampant wickedness. And so God, in his holy and pure justice, carried out a judgment unlike any the world had ever seen or has ever witnessed since, as he brought a global flood that killed every living thing on earth, save for eight righteous souls and a few thousand animals on Noah's Ark. The last family on earth stepped off the ark into the brave new world and offered the first recorded burnt offering, declaring that God would be worshipped. But even with the eradication of all living beings, the sinful heart of man still beat at a steady pace, and Ham carried out a sin against his father Noah that caused Ham's son Canaan to be cursed. Then as man tried to consolidate power rather than spreading out over the face of the earth, God confused the languages at the Tower of Babel, causing mankind to fill the earth. Then we saw God turn his attention to one man, Abram the Hebrew from Ur, as God chose to make the Abrahamic covenant with this man, promising him a land, a mighty nation, and a blessing to all the nations. Abram was tasked with walking in obedience to God as God continued to work out his Genesis 3:15 promise to bring about a snake crusher through the offspring of the woman. We saw the utter destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah as we watched a long-suffering God who will only put up with man's sinfulness to a certain extent and who is a God of consuming fire. Then we watch time and again as the promises to Abraham, well, they appeared to be in peril, didn't they? Even in the sinful decision of Abraham to sleep with his wife's servant Hagar and bear the son of flesh, Ishmael. But then, as he always does, God just continued to faithfully work out his program of redemption through the birth of the child of laughter, Isaac, when Abraham was 100 years old and his wife Sarah was 90. The covenant was back on. Then God passed on the covenant to Isaac and blessed him and Rebekah with offspring, Jacob and Esau, two nations. We saw God's sovereign choice of Jacob as the younger would be given the blessing by his father Isaac, and subsequently the covenant would be given to Jacob by Jesus when Jacob met him atop a ladder to heaven in Bethel. And in the years to follow, God would be faithful to protect and care for Jacob as he blessed him with 11 sons, one daughter, and brought him safely back to the land, escaping the angry clutches of his uncle Laban. And just before Jacob entered the promised land, we witnessed God's naming of his mighty nation, Israel. God fights. God fights Israel. But no matter how much faithfulness God showed, mankind continues to follow their wicked hearts as Dinah was defiled and Simeon and Levi murdered all the men in Shechem in a ruthless vengeance that was not theirs to take. But God protected this infant nation, striking a fear into the hearts of the surrounding nations so that they would not retaliate, ridding Israel of their foreign false gods and bringing them full circle back to Bethel to worship El Bethel, the God of God's house. Then God closed the loop as he brought Jacob back to his father Isaac in Hebron in peace, as he had promised. Jacob and Esau then buried their father, and we watched as wicked Esau's descendants grew into nations and kings, the nation of Edom, also in accordance with God's promise. All right, and after that quick summary, we're caught up to today. But where are we really? Like, what is the point? How do we make sense of all of this? You go through a long book like Genesis and things can become a bit disjointed. We move from section to section and story to story and genealogy to genealogy, and we wonder how it all ties together. Well, here it is. Here it is. God created man and woman in his image for his glory. God created man and woman in his image for his glory. And so that we could have fellowship with God. But mankind sinned. Mankind sinned, thus barring a holy God from being able to have fellowship with man. And so God began his plan of redemption in which he would create a people for his own possession, the nation of Israel, through whom would eventually come the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who would die for the sins of the world. And through all of this history of creating man after man and woman after woman, God would bring many sons and daughters into his family so that he might have fellowship with them for all of eternity. And that's what he's doing in Genesis. So as we pick up this morning on the life of Joseph, let's bear all that in mind, shall we? In these final 14 chapters, God is building a nation through whom his snake crusher will come. And God is revealing more and more about himself and his glorious character to us, his people. The title of the sermon this morning is Joseph's Wildest Dreams, Bowing Brothers and the Bloody Coat. Would you look with me, please, at verse 1 of Genesis chapter 37. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. All right, so our last chapter, chapter 36, discussed the land of whose descendants? Esau's descendants, and that was the land of Edom, the red nation, Edom. And Edom was outside of the land of Canaan. It was outside of the promised land. But verse 1 here in Genesis 37 tells us that Jacob was where? He was inside the land. This is the land that Abraham was supposed to live in, the land that Isaac was supposed to live in, and the land that Jacob was supposed to live in. But you know what we learned from verse 1 as well? That Jacob didn't own the land. He didn't own it. This mini nation of Israel, they really had no place to call home. They were sojourners, as it says in verse 1. Now, a sojourner is just a temporary resident alien, so they were just temporary residents in the land with no rights as citizens. And that's what verse 1 reminds us of. But you know what? Verse 1 says a lot about Jacob's faith, doesn't it? Hebrews says that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all had faith, even though they never did realize the promises, even though they never saw them. They saw them from afar and they greeted them. But guess what? They were looking for a better land than the land of Canaan. They were looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. And I hope that's true of us as well, especially with all the turmoil that we see going on in the world around us. We're citizens of heaven. Well, in verse 2, there we see a familiar phrase, the generations of Jacob, the generations of Jacob. So these would be Jacob's descendants, his family tree. And so, as I said, we're leaving the life of Jacob and going on to the life of Jacob's children. Jacob's children. So it's not a genealogy per se. Some of you just wiped the sweat off your brow. But it's a focus on Jacob's offspring. All right, let's get into it. Please look at the second half of verse 2. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Okay, so this is one of those verses where we can place everything in time. I like these kinds of verses. Whenever we get a hold of someone's age like this, then we know how old everyone else is and what year it is and all that. So we know that Joseph was born in year 14 of Jacob's stay in Haran with Uncle Laban. Year 14. So Jacob was 91 years old when Joseph was born. So if Joseph is 17 in our chapter today, then that makes Jacob what? 108 years old in our story today. But here's the other surprising thing about this story, because we've already buried Grandpa Isaac back in chapter 35, and so we think he's long gone, but chapter 37 actually jumps back in time a little bit. It's not chronological with chapter 35, 36. See, Jacob was born to Isaac when Isaac was 60 years old. So Isaac is only 60 years older than Jacob. And chapter 35 records that Isaac lived to be how old? 180 years old. So if Jacob is 108 in our chapter today, then that makes Grandpa Isaac 168 years old, 60 years older. So Isaac was actually there with Jacob in Hebron when Joseph was sold into slavery, as you'll see in our story today. And Isaac would go on to live for another 12 years after that, comforting his son, Jacob. So here we are. It's the year 2276 AM. That's Anno Mundi, or year of the world. So 2276 years since the world has been in existence. And the corresponding date that we know better in terms of BC rather than AM is the year 1728 BC. So this story happened just a short 3,749 years ago from our current time today in 2021. All right, so that's the timeline. Now, some of you did zone out for that. Others of you, that's exciting. I get it. Well, what was Joseph doing here in verse 2? Well, he was pastoring the flock with his brothers, so he was a shepherd. And verse 2 lets us know that he was close in age to Bilhah and Zilpah's kids. He was a boy with them. See, when Rachel couldn't have kids, she gave Bilhah to Jacob, and Bilhah bore two boys, Dan and Naphtali. And then Leah followed suit when she couldn't have kids with her servant Zilpah, and Zilpah bore two boys, Gad and Asher. And then Joseph came later. He was the youngest. And it appears that he was shepherding the flocks with his half-brothers, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. That's what he's doing in verse 2. But the story begins today with Joseph doing something that nobody likes. I mean, nobody. See, if there's one thing that people can't stand, it's a tattletale. And that's what Joseph was doing. He was being a tattletale. Now, there's other words for that, right? like a sophisticated title for a tattletale. We might call them an informant. An informant. And a friend who turns you in to the cops is called a snitch. In politics, we call them whistleblowers. Whistleblowers. And in Britain, they're called narcs. But whatever you call them, being a tattletale sure doesn't endear you to your friends or family or siblings. So this is kind of the first tension in our story today. He's shepherding and he's being a tattletale. Little Joseph runs home from shepherding and tells Daddy everything that Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher had done. And the text doesn't really say anything else about it, but I don't think it needs to. We kind of get the picture. All right, verse 3. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Okay, so if the tattling of by Joseph was the first tension in our story, what's the second tension? Well, it's favoritism. Favoritism. Jacob's favoritism, to be exact. See, Jacob had a fatal flaw. It plagued his marriages, and it was about to haunt his every waking moment. Jacob loved Joseph more than his other sons. And this was nothing new in this Hebrew family, was it? You'll remember that Isaac loved Esau more than Jacob, and Rebecca loved Jacob more than Esau, and Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. So of course the pattern continues. But Jacob loved Joseph the most because he was the only son of his favorite wife, Rachel, who had recently passed away. Verse 3 says that Joseph was the son of his old age, and that's why he loved him. Jacob was 91 when Joseph was born. Very old indeed. And because of this favoritism, Jacob makes something for Joseph here, and he makes him that infamous coat of colors. Now, this was most likely a long-sleeved robe that hung lower than other robes, so it would be very obvious that it was a more dignified article of clothing. So the robe was an extra special gift that set Joseph apart from the rest of the family. And that didn't go unnoticed. Verse 4 tells us that Joseph's brothers noticed. They knew that their dad loved Joseph the most. And this caused a great deal of hatred in them. They hated Joseph so much that they couldn't even speak civilly to him. Every conversation was filled with animus. But why were they so mad? It was just a coat. It was a coat. Well, listen, this favoritism, it went way back, way back. See, Leah was the unloved wife, and she had six sons that watched their mother go through heartache her whole life because though she was Jacob's first wife, she was always his second choice. And Zilpah and Bilhah were most likely not even considered in the marriage. And then there was that horrendous moment when Esau was coming with 400 men, you remember? And Jacob thought that Esau was going to come and wipe his whole family out. So he lines up the wives and children. He picks and chooses who gets to die and who gets to live. And who did he put in the very back, safe and sound? It was Rachel and Joseph. Rachel and Joseph, they were always the favored ones. So listen, it wasn't just the coat, okay? It was Joseph's whole life. He was the teacher's pet, so he was a tattletale and a teacher's pet. But I think there was even one other reason the brothers hated Joseph, and that was the money, the inheritance. See, Joseph wasn't the oldest, was he? Aside from baby Benjamin, Joseph was the youngest boy. But he was the oldest son of Jacob's favorite wife. And now Rachel was dead, so Joseph was even more important to Jacob. Now listen, in 1 Chronicles 5, the Bible records that Joseph actually passed over the true oldest boy, Reuben, because of Reuben's sin with Bilhah that we looked at in Genesis 35. So he passed over Reuben and he gave the birthright to Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. That's in 1 Chronicles 5. So Joseph's brothers, they weren't crazy for worrying about that. They were upset that the runt might get the birthright. And they hated him for it. Now, I wish I had time this morning to unpack this topic of hatred there in verse 4. Hatred is a loathsome evil that chains the heart of man so he can't even think straight. Hatred robs you of peace, of joy, of love, of compassion. Jesus said that a man who hates another person in his heart is actually guilty of murder against them. And that's what hatred is. It's wishing that the person you hate doesn't even exist. It's wishing them dead. Okay, so that's two strikes for Joseph now. Tattletale and teacher's pet. Well, what happens next? Look with me at verse 5. Now, Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and his words. Now, this is not the first dream that we've seen in Genesis, and it won't be the last. And we've talked about this before, okay? But God, in times past, did use dreams to communicate his word. And when he did, those people knew that there was something different about the dream. And the dream would either have an interpretation attached to it, or it would just plain old come true. It would come true. But the main reason that we know these dreams, specifically the dreams in Genesis 37, the reason we know they were God's word is because they're in God's word. And we believe in sola scriptura, scripture alone. God's word is our only surety. It is our only trustworthy foundation. And no revelation outside of scripture is to be trusted. And that includes dreams. Now, if you want a more full explanation of this point, you can reference our sermon on Genesis chapter 28, verses 10 through 22, entitled "Ladder to Heaven, When Jacob Saw Jesus." And in that sermon, I speak in more detail about dreams. So we know these dreams were from God because they are recorded in Scripture, and they came true. They came true. But the point that we want to discuss here in verse 5 is the third tension in our story today. This is the third strike. Jacob's batting average is pretty abysmal. He's a tattletale, and then he's a teacher's pet. Now he's a tyrant. And these dreams are just the last straw for his brothers. They cannot take it anymore. Because think about how you would feel if your little twerp of a brother came to you and told you this. Like, why didn't Jacob just keep his mouth shut? It's almost comical to hear his dreams. "Hey, listen, guys, my bundle of grain stood straight up, and all of yours bowed down to it." And his brothers got it right away. They were furious. They knew that little favorite Joseph is now dreaming about being their ruler. So verse 8 says that they hated him even more. It was a dangerous and deadly sort of hatred. But if the first dream wasn't bad enough, Joseph does it again. Look at verse 9. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mothers and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the saying in mind. All right, now this dream took the cake. Because it wasn't just the brothers anymore, it was the whole family. The whole kit and caboodle. And so he goes and tells it to dad, Jacob. The sun was dad, the moon was mom, and the 11 stars were the 11 brothers, including baby Benjamin. And this time around, the brothers don't even have to say anything at all. Because it's dad, Jacob, that levies the harsh rebuke. Even Jacob can't believe that his favoritism of Joseph is giving the son of his old age a big head. Don't let it go to your head, little guy. And verse 11 again lets us into the hearts of Joseph's brothers. Not only did they hate Jacob, but they were jealous of him. They were jealous of him. Jealousy and hatred. What destructive sins those are. Jealousy looks on at what we can't have and wants it, yearns for it and hates it that we can't have it. It's a cousin to hatred, because jealousy can quickly make us despise the one who has, and then we hate. Friends, may we guard our hearts against these sins. What's really noteworthy about verse 11 is that Jacob knew. You saw that there at the end of that section. He knew. See, at first he was upset, and then he goes back to his tent and he thinks, could it be Joseph? So he pondered the dream like Mary did with the angel's words. Jacob was acutely aware of what it meant to receive a dream from God. And as I mentioned, these dreams are going to come true. Now, it's never recorded that Jacob and his wife bow down, but it is recorded that the brothers do. The brothers do. And in Genesis chapter 42 and verse 9, just a few chapters from now, Jacob will actually remember these very dreams when it happens, when they come true all those years later. Okay, and before we move on to the next section, let me just deal with one quick question that may have come up in your mind. Why two dreams? Why two dreams? Why is Joseph given two nearly identical dreams here? Now, I think, and I can't be entirely sure, but I think the answer actually lies in chapter 41 of Genesis. See, the Pharaoh of Egypt was given two dreams as well. Do you remember them? You remember the dream about the cows eating the cows and the ears of corn eating the ears of corn? Two dreams, two. Two dreams about the same event, mind you. And in verse 32 of that chapter, Genesis 41, Joseph actually says why Pharaoh received two dreams. This is what he says. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. And maybe, just maybe, the same is true of Joseph's two dreams. The thing is fixed by God, and he will shortly bring it about. All right, let's see what happens next. Verse 12. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. We know that place. And Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. And he said, here I am. So he said to him, go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word. So he sent him from the valley of Hebron and came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, what are you seeking? Oh, I'm seeking my brothers, he said. Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock. And the man said, oh, they have gone away, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. So doesn't it seem strange that Jacob would send the tattletale, the teacher's pet, the tyrant to check up on his older brothers? Maybe Jacob was just totally oblivious to his son's hatred for Joseph, because you wouldn't think he would send him on this dangerous journey. But whatever the case may be, Jacob does send Joseph on this journey, and Joseph agrees to go. They were both crazy. Now, this was no short walk. The distance from Hebron up to Shechem was around 100 kilometers. Joseph was sure to be very well distanced from the protection of his father. It's a long way. And when Joseph arrives at his destination in Shechem, his brothers are nowhere to be found. Now, I find verse 15 to be humorous, but I find a lot of things to be humorous that others don't. You might not find any humor there, but it's just kind of a strange verse. All of a sudden, this unnamed mystery man appears and has this brief conversation with Jacob and then leaves again, and we never hear from him again, and we're not really sure why the Bible records this, and it doesn't tell us anything about the man. And really, none of the many commentaries I consulted know what to do with this guy, so we'll just be content not to know, I suppose. Maybe the man played a part in that he just passed on that encounter to Jacob at a later date when Jacob was out searching for his son's body. And maybe that made it on through oral tradition down to Moses so that it was penned into the pages of Scripture. Maybe there's no more significance than that. But in any event, the man sees Joseph wandering and asks Joseph if he needs help. Joseph wants to know if the man has seen his brothers, which thankfully the man has. So it turns out that the brothers are about 25 kilometers or so away in a town called Dothan. Dothan. So Joseph takes the man's directions and heads that way. And by the way, the town of Dothan, it comes up again in scripture as, believe it or not, the place where Elisha will be encircled by the angel armies of God. Kind of interesting that it's also the place where Joseph gets sold into slavery. Well, what happens when he arrives in Dothan? Verse 18. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." Okay, here's the scene. All the brothers are sitting together watching the flocks and herds in Dothan, and off in the distance they see that heinous coat of colors. So they know it's Joseph coming. And they must have known that he had been sent by dad Jacob to check up on them. Why else would he have come all this way? And I'm sure that Gad, Asher, Dan, and Naphtali remembered that bad report he had given about their shepherding. So then verse 18 is the moment that hatred and jealousy move from the heart to the hands. They finally decide to act on the murder that is already in their hearts. And in verse 19, they label him this dreamer, this dreamer. To them, it was a put down. But in a way, it was a fitting title for a man that would not only have dreams of his own, but interpret other people's dreams in Egypt. And the plan is that they kill him, throw him into a pit, and then tell dad that a hungry, wild animal ate him. But I think one of the most ironic parts of this chapter is found here at the end of verse 20. Look at that phrase at the end of verse 20. "And we will see what will become of his dreams." Well, if the brothers do carry out their dastardly plan, then that begs the question to the reader. What will become of his dreams? So hold on to that question in your minds, okay? Let's move forward. But there's an interesting turn of events here in verse 20. It appears that some of the brothers had murder on the mind, but that didn't sit so well with the others. And it wasn't going to fly with the oldest, Reuben. But Reuben wasn't going to let on that he wasn't in on the plan. Maybe he feared for his own life if he tried to defend Jacob, or maybe it was just peer pressure, but he kind of secretly went along with it, right? And really the only objection that he raises is, don't kill him first. Don't kill him first. So everything else you just said, yeah, that's fine, but let's not us shed any of his blood. Just throw him into a pit to die. So it looked like Reuben was good with killing Jacob, but just letting him die of natural causes in the pit. Really, though, the narrator lets us in on the fact that Reuben was going to come secretly and get Jacob out of the pit. He never intended for Joseph out of the pit. He never intended for Joseph to die there. And so we wonder why Reuben was the good guy here. Well, there are three things to remember about Reuben. First, he's the oldest. He's the oldest. He may have felt some kind of extra moral responsibility as the oldest brother. But second, he had already slept with dad's concubine, Bilhah, and defiled her. Do you remember that story? And he lost the birthright, according to 1 Chronicles 5, for that action. In fact, he may have even lost the covenant over it. He gets passed over from being in the line of Christ by his younger brother, Judah, fourth in line. So maybe this was Reuben's way of making amends to his father, maybe even restoring him to his father's good graces. But the third thing to remember about Reuben is that he wasn't a murderer. He just plain old wasn't a murderer. Back when Shechem the Hivite had defiled his sister Dinah, it was Reuben who stayed home while the second and third oldest, Simeon and Levi, went off to kill all the men of Shechem. So Reuben wasn't a murderer. Well, does Reuben and his proposal have any clout with his brothers? Will they listen to it? Verse 23. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Well, the brothers listened. They heeded Reuben's advice. Now, they were still murderers, but just not shedders of blood, so to speak. And verse 23 has the important detail that they took off Joseph's robe first, that coat of many colors, and threw him into the pit. Now, these pits, they were like cisterns. They were pits that would be used for various different things, but they would catch rainwater. That was one of their purposes. And they could have been as much as 18 feet deep. Obviously impossible to get out of. And verse 24 includes the detail that there was no water in this pit. There was no swimming out of it. So it was just an empty basin. So there the 17-year-old dreamer was in the year 1728 BC, just waiting to die. And what do his brothers do next? Verse 25. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. So what did the brothers do after dumping Joseph into a pit to die? They ate dinner. They sat down to eat. Now that's some deep hatred and jealousy, that you could stomach a meal when your own flesh and blood is sitting in a pit waiting to die. And here's what happened next. Now you might call it fortuitous. You might call it fortunate. You might call it a stroke of good luck, but the correct title is providential. What happened next was providential. The brothers are sitting there, and look what was coming down the road. A caravan. A caravan. It was a caravan of Ishmaelites. These were relatives of the brothers through great uncle Ishmael. And they were traveling on a main trade route from Gilead. And where were they headed? Where were they headed? To Egypt. To Egypt. So these Ishmaelites were traders trading from Gilead to Egypt. Now just look very quickly at what they were trading. It was spices and medicine and whatnot, but one of the items was balm. Did you see it there in the verse? Balm. And balm was like an ointment of some sort. It was medicinal. You would put it on your body. See, we use different balms today. The one that comes to mind most often is lip balm, chapstick. But the interesting thing here is that Gilead was known for its balm. And years after this event, the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 8:22 will ask that infamous question, "Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has the health of the daughter of my people not been restored?" Now that was a rhetorical question by Jeremiah. Of course there was balm in Gilead. We see that in Genesis 37. But the point of Jeremiah's rhetorical question was that there is no medicine, no balm that could ever fix Israel's sin problem. That balm is God himself. Only God can heal the heart. There's an old spiritual that was written in the 1800s called "There is a Balm in Gilead." And the first line goes like this: "There is a balm in Gilead to make the wounded whole. There is a balm in Gilead to heal the sin-sick soul." And the whole point of the song is that there's a medicinal ointment for our sin, a healer for our sin, and that healer is Jesus. The last stanza of that song goes, "If you cannot preach like Peter and you cannot pray like Paul, you can tell the love of Jesus who died to save us all." See, friend, the balm is Jesus Christ. No amount of medicine can fix our sinful condition. No amount of medicine from Gilead could heal the Egyptians' hearts or Joseph's brothers' hearts or our hearts. We need the forgiveness of God. And listen, if you're listening today and you've never been forgiven, if you've never trusted in Jesus, the balm of Gilead, then you are on your way to the same eternity that so many have faced in hell. It's far worse than the death that was planned for Joseph. But there's a balm in Gilead, friends. and it's through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary for you and for me. If you would believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, you will be saved, rescued, healed. And you can finally have that Gilead balm, the blood of Christ, applied to your wounded soul. And it's free, my friend. You don't have to pay for it. You don't have to trade for that balm. Jesus paid it all. Okay, so the Ishmaelites were coming, and in verse 26, somebody else speaks up, and it's Judah. Judah, the fourth oldest brother, and we haven't heard from Judah up to this point. This is our first speech from Judah. The first time we get to hear him talk, and apparently he's kind of running on the same wavelength as Reuben there. He didn't want Joseph to die. He wasn't a murderer. He hadn't joined in with Simeon and Levi to kill all the men in Shechem. If you'll recall, of the four oldest brothers, it was Reuben and Judah that did not take part in that. Those two weren't the murderers. So Judah convinces his brothers to sell Joseph as a slave. Do it that way. It won't profit us to kill him, he argues. So they'll still rid themselves of Joseph. That's what they want. But they won't have blood guilt on their hands from one that was their own flesh and blood. Now, Judah's argument was sound. Verse 27 says that his brothers listened to him. Well, let's watch the transaction. Verse 28. The Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. So the brothers did it. Wow, they went through with it. They sold Joseph for about the going rate for a slave, 20 shekels of silver. But it's that last line of verse 28 that may be the most significant line in our passage this morning. That I don't just jolt you back into attention here. It's easy to miss this line. It's easy to read over it quickly. They took Joseph to Egypt. Now, why is that phrase so important? Well, think about a previous passage that we studied, Genesis 15, and it's kind of funny, but we preached that sermon that I'm going to refer to way back on March 22nd of the year 2020. And so that's kind of a significant date because that was the first Sunday that everything was shut down for this COVID virus. So that was the beginning of 2 weeks to slow the spread, okay? Anyway, significant passage on a significant date. But that aside, in Genesis 15, God makes a very ominous promise. And he tells Abram the Hebrew two things. First, he tells him that he will possess the promised land, but that he couldn't do it until something happened. And that something was, he couldn't do it until the iniquity of the Amorites was complete. That's what God said in Genesis 15. So the Amorites were part of the Canaanites. They were Canaanites. And we said in that sermon in Genesis 15 that we weren't sure why God singled out the Amorites or what their iniquity was. But we understood it to mean that God would eventually judge the nations in the land of Canaan. So God was going to give a long time for the Amorites to repent, 430 years actually, but eventually their iniquity would be complete and Israel would enter the land to take it from the Amorites as their own possession. But the second part of Genesis 15 is even more apropos to our chapter today, the second thing that was told to Abraham, and that was the reference to the land of Egypt. See, way back in Genesis 15, God promised to great-grandpa Abraham the following, listen, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. And what, pray tell, is the nation to which God was referring in Genesis 15? It was Egypt. It was Egypt. God was telling Abraham that Israel had to go to Egypt and be mistreated before they could enter the promised land and destroy the Amorites. And just how would God get the nation of Israel to Egypt? Through a young 17-year-old dreamer being sold to a group of Ishmaelite traders in Dothan. That's how. Friends, did you realize that in the whole of the chapter, in the whole of Genesis 37, that the name of God is not mentioned even one time? And yet it has God's plan of redemption written all over it. Why did verse 1 say, the land of his fathers sojourning? Because they were resident aliens, the land wasn't theirs yet, because they had to go to Egypt first. Don't you see, God is in control of our lives. He's in charge. And just when you think he's looked away for a moment, you see his all-knowing, all-powerful hand working out his plan and fulfilling his promises with divine precision. See, God planned that the younger twin, Jacob, would be the covenant bearer so that he would flee from Esau to Uncle Laban, so that Leah would take Rachel's spot as the first wife, so that Jacob would love Rachel more than Leah, so that Joseph would be the favorite child, so that the brothers would hate him so much that they would want to kill him, so that Judah would propose that he be sold, so that he would go to Egypt, so that his dreams in the beginning of the chapter would come true as his brothers came and literally bowed down before him, hoping to save their own necks, in the most dramatic irony possible, as they said earlier, "We will see what will become of his dreams." So that Joseph could say that his brothers meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, so that the whole of this mini nation would come and live in Goshen, Egypt, so that after 430 years, when the iniquity of the Amorites was complete, God could raise up Moses, the descendant of Levi, to part the Red Sea and take Israel out of Egypt in the great and glorious Exodus, so that the Pharaoh of Egypt could be drowned in the sea, so that Paul could declare to the church in Rome that the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." Oh, friend, don't you see it? This is God's story in 1728 BC, and it's still God's story today. God is building a people for his own possession, through whom Messiah will come to redeem the world. And even today, he's still bringing many sons and daughters to glory as he continues his plan of redemption to the praise of his glorious grace. They took Joseph to Egypt. What a mighty God we serve. Well, let's quickly finish this story. Verse 29, when Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without a doubt torn in pieces." Well, now that the brothers have sold Joseph, they absolutely cannot tell their dad. Now, I'm not sure which act is more dastardly here: selling Joseph or making your father believe that his favorite son is dead. I don't know, but they're both evil. But look what sin does. Do you see it? Do you see what sin does? It adds even more sin on top of it. It's a road that leads to death, friend. And then there's Reuben, and he's not even going to do the right thing. He's going to lie to his father as well, even though he had wanted to save Jacob. So is Judah, by the way, in case you were starting to think he was a good guy or something. Well, Jacob responds as any father would. Verse 34, then Jacob tore his garments and put on sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol, to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. So Jacob mourns for his son. And this is the first use of the word Sheol in the Bible there in verse 35. And that's a difficult word, but most likely it means the grave, the grave. And we don't have time this morning, but the Old Testament saints did believe in an afterlife. They didn't have all the nuts and bolts of it in the New Testament like we do, but they did believe in life after death and even an upward movement to be with God. We see that in the Psalms. But Jacob basically says that he will mourn so woefully that he will actually die from mourning. So friends, he weeps now, but joy will come in the morning, M-O-R-N-I-N-G, after several years, because let's not forget, Joseph isn't dead. Verse 36, meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Oh, I love this meanwhile here in verse 36, don't you? It's like the end of a book when everything seems hopeless, but then the author gives you a teaser for the sequel. Meanwhile, see, the Midianites, the Ishmaelites, sold Jacob to a man we've heard of before, Potiphar, the captain of the guard. And so there we have it. Genesis chapter 37, mission accomplished. You say, what? Mission accomplished. Joseph is in Egypt, right where God wants him. But listen to me as we conclude this morning. I have a question for you. Who is the hero of the story today? Who's the hero? It's God, friends. The hero is God. God is orchestrating everything. He already has everything planned out. Joseph isn't special, not really. He's the youngest, he's the weakest, he's a tattletale, he's a teacher's pet, he's a tyrant, and he was just chosen by God for an important task. But God is the hero. So what are we getting out of Genesis 37? That God uses what man intends for evil to bring about his good purposes. And friends, you might be asking, where's God in my life? Where is God? Has he abandoned me? And the answer is a resounding no. God works out all things in your life for your good and for his glory. Just as evil men brought evil upon Joseph, so evil men brought evil upon Jesus. And God used that to save the world. And so I leave you with this. As we just watched God begin to fulfill his Genesis chapter 15 promise to Abraham, would we just live our lives like he never stopped keeping his promises to us? So let's walk in faith and obedience. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we see a very clear picture here of how you always keep your promises. You always fulfill your plans. God, we thank you for saving us. We thank you for your salvation, for bringing us into your family as sons and daughters, for forgiving us of our sin so that we might share in the inheritance of Jesus Christ. Oh, we pray that we would walk in obedience every day to him as we rejoice in his plan for us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.